And one of the Rashi's that Jacob says, he refers to God of the universe. And I said that the reference to God is God of the universe first, and then the personal God is really the proper order according to Torah. And there's an important reason for that. The reason is expressed clearly when you look at an interesting prayer that we have. It's a prayer called Aleinu L'Shabeach. Some of you may be familiar with that. And that prayer is reputed to have been recited by Joshua. And the prayer states that it is our, I don't know which sitter you have. In case you do have, someone might have the Matutah sitter. The Matutah sitter, it's on page 193. You may have one available, that's why I mention that. Now, the Olenu, it's called the Olenu. So in the Olenu, we praise God, and we say it is our obligation to praise the Master of all, to describe greatness to the Creator of the world, and we say that He has not made us like the nations of the land and has not positioned us like the families of the earth, that He has not assigned our portion like theirs, nor our lot like that of their multitudes. Then we say, and this, by the way, was stricken from the Siddur for many centuries because of the censorship, Christian censorship. But the statement is, for they prostrate themselves to vanity and nothingness and pray to a God that cannot assist them. And then we say, but we bow, prostrate ourselves, and offer thanks before the Supreme King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He, who spreads the heavens and establishes the earth. Now, by the way, that is taken from Isaiah, where it says they prostrate themselves to emptiness and nothingness and pray to a God that cannot give them any salvation, cannot help them. Now, the point I want to make is this, that if you say the negative and then you enunciate the positive, so the positive should be in the same realm as the negative. And yet it's not, because we say they, meaning the idolaters, prostrate themselves to emptiness and nothingness and pray to a God that cannot help them. Then it should follow, but we pray to a God that can help us. But it doesn't follow that way. It says we bow, prostrate ourselves, and offer thanks before the Supreme King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He, who spreads the heavens and establishes the earth. And the seat of His glory is in the heaven above, and the abode of His invincible might is in the loftiest heights. He is our God, there is nothing else. Our King is true. And that's it. And then we go on, you know, all else is insignificant, as is written in the Torah, and you should know this day, to take into your heart, that God is the God of the heavens above, and in the heavens above and the earth below, there is nothing else. Now, this prayer really explains a concept when you look at it a little deeper, a little below the surface. And that is, to answer the question as to why we don't say they pray to a God that can offer salvation, then we should say, well, we pray to a God that can offer salvation. We don't say that. We say we pray to a God, King of Kings, who created heaven and earth. And we speak about his omnipresence, his invincible might, and that there is none other besides Him. The reason is because what we're saying is that they pray, meaning the idolaters pray to an imaginary being that they create for one reason, because they want salvation. That is the prime motivation as to why they create their gods. See, man realizes he's weak, he has fears, and he therefore projects onto the cosmos a being in his own image, basically, that offers him security and makes him feel that he has salvation. And that's what we say when we say they pray to vanity and nothingness and to a God that cannot help them, cannot assist them. Now, when we speak about ourselves, if we would say we pray to a God that can assist us, we'd just be saying, like, well, our God's better than their God. See? But we don't say that. We say we pray to the one who is the author, the creator of the universe, the one who is the creator of the heavens, who established the heavens, established the earth, the source of all reality. and we say that our King is true. There is nothing else besides him. And then we quote the verse from Deuteronomy. And you should know that day, you should return to your God, because God is God in the heavens above and the earth below. There is no other. There is no other, meaning to say that we pray to God because he is real. He's the source of reality, not because we need salvation. That's not why. We don't invent a God because we need salvation. We pray to God because that's the reality, that God exists. He is the only true God, and there is none other means. We don't, by saying there is no other, we're saying that there is, what does it mean there is no other? How would you know there is no other? It's referring to the other gods that are created by the projection of human emotion onto the cosmos. We deny that. We say that is false. Projection of the human concept, even if it's removed from the form of a human being, and oftentimes, as we very well know, it is not removed from the form of a human being, but even if it is removed, as long as it's physical, as long as it's something that stems from our imagination, something that we perceive, then it is false. That's what we mean when we say there is no other. Those projections are false. There is only one God. He is the God who, when one studies the cosmos, when one studies the universe, one can see his handiwork, one can see his fingerprints on the cosmos, so to speak. And he is the God behind all reality, and that's the God that we accept. Not a God that we accept because we need. Of course we need God, that's true, but that's not why we believe in God. We believe in God because he's real, because he exists, and because he's the source of all existence. That's the meaning of this prayer. It's a deep prayer when you look at it. Again, a lot of these prayers, you know, people just read, and if you just stick with the surface material, you really won't see you won't see anything in terms of the underlying ideas. It's important always to, you know, to look at it carefully, at the question, and then you really see the beauty of the prayer and the author. And in our prayer system, the prayers are really, people don't realize the amount of effort and genius that went into creating the prayers that we have. It's astounding when you study it. I mean, a person can spend an entire lifetime just uncovering the ideas. And the important thing is, even aside from the ideas that are stated, another very important thing is what is not said in the prayers. That is an amazing thing. The prayers, for instance, that we have on the High Holidays, even the a lot of the prayers that were added from the later authors. So there is so much prayer there in the High Holiday Siddur, in the text of the High Holiday prayers, but nothing is said, almost nothing is said in terms of God himself. We speak about God's actions, God. We speak about his might, we speak about nothing about the Creator and the himself. Of course, we cannot know the Creator except the mention of the name of God. But the beauty of the prayer is, and prayers are not only to be perceived in terms of what they say, but in terms of what they don't say. And that's something that the prayers are unbelievable, because they do not give way to any kind of anthropomorphic ideas. And that really is the greatness of our prayer system. And as I said, I mean, it was the greatest minds of the times really put their full effort into formulating these ideas. That's why I mentioned for Bnei Noach that personally I'm of the opinion that the Bnei Noach should should avail themselves of these prayers rather than try to make up their own prayers. When people try to make up their own prayers, I see a lot of the prayers that are made up, and they're really foolish. When you start looking at them, you immediately see the flaws. Okay, that's a decision that you people have to make. I'm just mentioning my little point there. Okay, let's return now to so that's why I wanted to mention that when we speak of God in Genesis, the Torah begins with God as God of the cosmos. Somebody might ask, but the Ten Commandments begins with the statement, I am the God, your God, who has taken you out of the land of Egypt, which is the land of Egypt is the personal God. So why does it start over there with the personal God rather than with the God who is the source of all reality? That's a good question, but The answer to that is that that was the event at Sinai. The event at Sinai was a covenant between God and man, between God and the people that he had taken out of the land of Egypt. So since it was a covenant, it means that there has to be a personal relationship. If we would just say the God of the cosmos, so then we'd say like King David says. He says, who is man that you, God, should remember him, that you should even think about him? We're too small, too insignificant. So we have to mention, the Torah mentions, God says, I am the Lord your God who has taken you out of the land of Egypt. And since I am personally involved with you, you have a personal responsibility to me. So there is a basis for a personal relationship. But of course, that does not detract from our idea of...
Rabbi?
Yes.
We have a question
okay. Here
on this from Charlie McKinn.
Yeah. Rabbi, before you get too far away from what you brought out in the beginning there, am I understanding that we're supposed to pray prayers that are written down wherever they come from? I mean, like you say, you've pointed out a couple here. I'm confused a little bit. Would you give us the relationship between what should be prayers of repetition by, you know, reading or memorizing those prayers and what, of course, as you know, most of us for sure, that are prayers that are spontaneous that we pray day in, day out for praising of God or just... Of needs that we have in our lives and those around us.
Okay, I may or may not have mentioned it at the conference, but the major prayer is the Amidah. That's the silent Shemona Esrei. If I'm using Hebrew words, I think that David knows exactly what I'm referring to. And that consists of 19 blessings. And the order... It's very specific, the way it's formulated. It's formulated with... Matter of fact, prophets were involved in formulating this prayer. And I'm not going to go right now into what the order is, what the logical order is, and why that order is necessary. Just the essential thing is that there are statements about God that one must think about before one approaches God. Then there's the request part. And a person can, and should in fact, in the request part, he should add his own personal requests. You can't add to the first three blessings, because the first three are praise to God. And those praises are formulated very precisely. I wouldn't try to make any changes there. But and so far as the other blessings, these blessings are requests which are... some which are organized in a specific order, which have to do with a person's needs and should all be recited whether the person in specific is needs these things at that time. However, those things which he does need specifically, he should add to the prayer that is related to that category that he happens to have his needs in. Now, the certain changes would have to be made if Ben Noach prays, because you can't say anything that is not true. So you'd have to say, "Blessed are you, God, the God of the patriarchs of Israel," instead of the God of our fathers. Okay, small changes, and other than that, the entire prayer could be recited, and it's worked out. These prayers are worked out with great knowledge and intelligence. There's nothing wrong here. Most prayers that people make up, the problem is that there's a lot of, they put nonsense in because they're not scholars. They don't know what's proper, what's not proper, whatever they feel at the time, you know, their emotions they put in. And that's my suggestion, my personal suggestion. The prayer that I just, I just recited was the prayer of Joshua. That would have to be changed also, because you couldn't say, you'd have to change the first part.
Rabbi?
Yes.
I think that I'm still in a little bit of confusion.
Yeah.
I guess what I'm asking is, Where can we find that we're commanded to pray in a manner such as you pointed out versus a one-on-one speaking to a holy God that we feel that can meet our needs on a daily basis? I think that's what I'm looking for. I'm either confused of what I'm understanding you're telling me, or I'm just trying to search for where does this relationship, open relationship, between you and God exist if you have to become mechanical with your praying.
Mm-hmm. I'm not saying mechanical. What I'm saying is, I spoke about that at the conference. It might be of help if you listen to the tape on prayer that I gave at the time, because I expanded on that quite a bit. But just to give you the basic idea, that is, the basic idea is that a person can't just stand before God any way he wishes, according just to satisfy his emotions. He may have needs, but the important thing that precedes these needs is knowledge. And knowledge demands, that's why the preamble for prayer in the oral law is, know before whom you stand. So there must be a certain knowledge of God. Otherwise, the whole experience of standing before God is lacking. So first, one must have a clear idea concerning God, and he must say certain things. The Talmud says this is part of the oral law, that when one prays to God, that before he asks for his own personal needs, his personal needs should not overshadow the true perception of what he is involved in, namely standing before God. So standing before God demands, a person standing before God, he must say certain words of praise because of the fact that he realizes he's standing before the creator of the universe. If you don't praise God, then you're missing the experience. It'd be like a person saying on a human level, different of course than this, but nevertheless I think it's appropriate. A person would say, well, he went to see the president and he didn't say hello. So, well, what do I need to be mechanical about seeing the president? Why do I have to say hello? Not being mechanical, it means if you didn't greet the man, then you don't recognize who you're talking to. You don't greet him properly, it means you don't recognize who he is. The same thing is true in relation to God. If a person doesn't act properly when he's standing before God, that means he has no concept of what he's doing. And this is a philosophical and intellectual and emotional error. So, therefore, the oral law teaches us how to conduct ourselves properly before God. This is not a matter of being mechanical. It's a matter of doing that which is appropriate. And if you don't do that which is appropriate before God, then your concept of God is lacking. A person stands before, he knows this right now, all day long he's involved in his worldly activities, which is far removed from the higher aspect of the human personality. And then he takes out a few moments, and then he says, now I'm going to direct my mind to the ultimate reality, the source of the universe, the creator of the universe. I'm standing before the creator of the universe. This demands certain words of praise. If those words don't flow, then there is something lacking. Now, in praising God, we have to be very careful, because it's a double-edged sword. On the one hand, we have to praise God. On the other hand, whatever we say in praise of God is utter nonsense, because it would be like a child who would be praising Albert Einstein and say, well, he's a great mathematician, he knows the multiplication tables. That would be a degradation. That's silly. So we know that anything that we say in terms of praising God ultimately is nonsense. But we have to praise God because we have to recognize him. So we have to realize we're deficient, and yet we are praising insofar as we are capable of. That's why the Torah, that's why the oral law says that we only say three adjectives in relationship to God. We say he is great, and he is mighty, and he is awesome. Why do we say those three adjectives? Because Moses said them. So when we say them, we're saying that God, we can't praise you, but your servant Moses said these three adjectives about you. We are saying those three adjectives just as in our way of understanding it, just as he did. So when we pray to God, there's a concept of obtaining a type of license to praise God. We use the texts of the great scholars in praising God. We don't just use our own words. because we realize that our words would fall short of the mark. That's why we stick to the text. It's not a matter of being mechanical. It's a matter of recognizing what is appropriate. Torah is not mechanical. Torah is very deep and demands a deep understanding of what we are doing. Then, once a person has the proper mindset, and he is set properly in the framework of standing before God, then he could begin to ask what he needs. But if a person just blurts out his needs, there's something lacking in his idea of God. His idea is wrong, and he doesn't understand what it means, the creator of the universe. He doesn't understand what it means to be standing before the creator of the universe. So there is a formula, and when Moses prayed, he used the same formula. When we make our requests, as a matter of fact, the Talmud insists on a person, if he makes his requests, he shouldn't just make the requests as they appear to him. He should think over the requests before he even begins praying. And he should have his wording made up before he begins prayer. He should think into it. Maybe this is not proper. After all, I'm approaching the creator of the universe. Give it some thought. And perhaps you will refine your prayer when you think about it. People don't like to do that. They just like to have an emotional experience. It's very nice, an emotional experience, but it lacks in a true understanding of what it means to stand before God. And we don't deny the emotional experience, but again, we say in Judaism and in Torah, the emotions must follow the reason. And when we have the proper reason and the proper approach, then we give vent to the emotion. But just to give vent to emotion, and with disregard for reason, would actually destroy the entire prayer, because then the whole concept of God and what standing before God means would be distorted. Am I explaining the point that you're questioning?
I was just trying to, you know, get a handle on before you moved on, because I know I, for one, in the group, didn't hardly understand, you know, exactly what you were saying there as far as, you know, how to pray and how to go about it. Because I agree with you about the emotional thing. I realize that people's emotions plays tricks on them, and they get carried away and miss the mark of what they're, you know, who they're trying to approach. And we don't want to get into a situation where, you know, I guess we're just always asking God for this, that, and the other, not praising Him properly. And I do understand that. I just wanted to make sure I understood the part about being mechanical, or just having something pre-printed or written down that you kind of read off or memorize, and you do this the rest of your life. And I'm not minimizing coming before God, Him being holy and recognizing Him as such. But, you know, I've always felt like that praying should be done in a manner where that you are honoring who He is and praising Him for who He is, but then, you know, beyond the praise, you know, the needs that we have, you know, it's almost like if we don't speak to Him in, along those lines, and it's like I wonder if He gets any joy out of hearing us pray the same thing, and we become so mechanical that we have no emotion in our prayer. And that's, I was just kind of trying to level that out, where that you maybe have a little of both. One last thing, I was just curious, do you mind giving, I know you mentioned it's oral tradition, where mainly is it Moses, where you're bringing forth the Torah into this as to your start point for the, and I don't want to use the word mechanical, but the written prayer, the prayer that you do each time?
You mean to say, I want to think, I'll get back to that. I think you want to know where the source is. Give me a Rambam Chelek Aleph.
Yeah. The source in the Torah for the written prayer. Did you hear that good, Jim?
No, let me just explain it to you. The written prayer that we pray is not to be found in the Torah. Let me make that clear. I said the formula is derived from Moses, but not the actual prayers were created by the prophets and the elders and the scholars. As a matter of fact, originally, of course, people prayed in their own language, but you can't just, as I said, you have to follow the formula. Now, I just want to make that point clear, that this doesn't minimize the emotion involved in prayer. That's the difference between Torah. See, Torah doesn't deny emotion, but it does harness emotion. In other words, it doesn't permit man to just give free vent to his emotion, because the important thing in Torah is to have the true idea. As a matter of fact, if a person walked away from his prayer with just having the true experience of standing before God, this would be more worthwhile than all the things that he asks for. And essentially, what we're trying to do is to have a person bring his mind and his emotions in line with the reality of God's existence. That's really the purpose of prayer. After we die, we don't pray anymore. So prayer is only a means. After we die, we have a relationship with God. But prayer, as a matter of fact, the rabbis refer to it as having a temporary nature, in the sense that the only permanent relationship with God is that of knowledge, which endures after we die. But during our lifetime, prayer is a very important means of reaching God. But it's a means of reaching God. That's why it's called the worship of the heart, the soul, meaning the soul. And it's a means towards getting closer to approaching God. But if a person's emotions distort the whole institution, the whole experience, then it turns out that the experience takes him away from God. Because to approach God means to be closer to him in terms of your mind and in terms of your soul, in terms of your essence. And a distorted idea is the worst idea that you could have in relationship to God. Now, the proof from the Torah that you have this formula is from Deuteronomy. You got Deuteronomy? When Moses prayed to God, the model of his personal prayer. So in Deuteronomy 3:23, okay? And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, that means in Hebrew, that tchina means prayer. Besought means, because we have eschana in the Hebrew, it means to pray. And this is the prayer that he said. He said, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show to thy servant thy greatness, thy might, and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? Then he says, I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond the Yarden, beyond the Jordan, that goodly mountain region and the Lebanon. When Moses prayed, you'll notice first he began with praise, and then he asked his request. From this, the oral law states that all prayer must follow that formula of Moses. Moses knew God more than any human being, and Moses knew the proper way to pray before God, and that demands a proper formula. It does not mean the person cannot have emotion. From Hannah we derive much of the laws of prayer. She was extremely emotional, and she was praying for something that she wanted very deeply, but the two are not contradictory. And most people think they are, but Jewish philosophy maintains that they are not contradictory, that emotions and mind, chapter 3, verse 23 in Deuteronomy, that is the only case where we have Moses praying to God personally for something, for his request, his personal request. That's why that's the formula for all personal requests. And I think this is extremely important. I think Don's question is extremely important, and that is that you have to realize that the difference between Torah and other religions is that our Torah demands that the mind perceive the ideas clearly and properly and no emotion distort them. Then once we're in reality, then we let the emotions flow. But we never allow the emotions to overpower the mind or to distort reality, especially in relationship to God. And I just would like to add when you say, so therefore, if a person goes through the prayer, even though he says the same words every day, that doesn't find disfavor in God's eyes. On the contrary, every time he goes through the prayer, he thinks every day, hopefully, whenever he prays, he reaches a higher level and a deeper perception, and he understands the prayers more, and he sinks into the prayer. And he raises himself to a higher level while simultaneously, again, he adds his own personal requests as well in the proper place. But just for a person to be overcome by emotion, just to blurt out and say, God, give me this, give me that, I want this, I want that, that is not an act of prayer. That's just wild emotions. That's not true prayer. True prayer demands a recognition. Know before whom you stand, recognition of God. And then the formula of praising God first, which is something that rationality demands that be done, that's more important, that's greater. In God's presence, the awe, the awesomeness of the experience of the realization of being in the presence of the Creator of the universe demands of a person that he forget all his things, even if he has a lot of needs. But the first thing is the awe of the Creator. And that demands praise of God. If you don't flow into the praise of God, then forget it. You don't know what it means to stand before God. Your experience is lacking. Then you just you're overcome by your personal desires, by your personal needs are clouding your mind. That's all you're interested in is to satisfy your needs. That is not a good thing. That's something which is a negative thing, not a positive thing. Positive thing is to recognize first, and I guess that's what I'm glad you brought it, because actually this ties into what I was saying, that we don't pray to God because he offers us salvation. We pray to God because in reality he is the true existence behind all existences, and we know that he can give us, if his wisdom dictates, what we need. But we don't. We are different than the rest of the world of idolaters, whose whole essence is just to satisfy their needs. When we stand before the Creator at first, we don't even think of our needs. He's too awesome. We think of the Creator. So we subordinate our needs. Sometimes, people are usually so egocentric that they like the idea of religion because it gives them a chance to act out their egocentricity. You know, now I can get involved in my needs and in my happiness. Well, why is your happiness so important? Of course, it has its place, but not when you're standing before the Creator of the universe. Then the first thing that has its place is the Creator of the universe and praise to the Creator. Then, now, in a secondary way, we bring in our own needs. Doesn't detract from the emotion of our needs. Not at all. It just directs us and gives us the proper place for a system of priorities in our thinking, in our philosophy, in our understanding. And you know something? Many times the most comforting thing in prayer is that we realize that some of the things that we think we need so much aren't that important. Because when we walk away from prayer, we're on a higher level than we were when we approached God to begin with. After we approach God and we think of God and we come to the realization of God's awesomeness, all little problems become minute. And sometimes this experience is more worthwhile than asking God for our needs. As a matter of fact, according to the halacha, if a person prayed and didn't concentrate on what he was saying in the first part of the blessings, where you're praising God, the prayer is totally nullified. But if he lost his concentration in the part where he's asking for his personal needs, the prayer is not nullified. Because the essence of prayer, as I said, is to bring us close to God, not so much to get our needs. It's important that we realize that God does satisfy our needs and that we ask him for our needs. But that's only a means to bringing us close to him. And close to him is to experience what it means to stand in his presence, and that demands a certain knowledge and realization. Without that knowledge and realization, the whole experience is worthless, especially if you distort it. When we say God finds joy in our prayers, we have to be very careful there too. Again, we mustn't think that God actually has joy like we have joy. There's no such thing, because God is the Creator. He's above all kinds of human emotions. When we say something is pleasing to God, we can only say that we're acting in the way that God created us, so that we are in line with our true nature. But we have to be careful with some of those ideas too. Sometimes we get involved in anthropomorphic ideas. And that is, as Maimonides points out many times, that is the worst thing that can happen to a person. If a person prays to God and he thinks that God is a bearded old man in the sky, you realize all his whole life is actually worthless because he's operating with an idolatrous concept. So the first, that's what Torah teaches us. That's really what Judaism teaches us. That the first and foremost thing is the true ideas of God and how we should relate to Him, given who we are relating to and given who we are. Okay, does that clarify the point? I think it's an important one.
Yeah, I think it did. We were breaking out the Siddurs and I'm passing them around.
Yeah, I appreciate you explaining that, Rabbi. The one thing there, I guess it precipitates another little statement here that, you know, I picked up some time back when you started teaching us that or at least this is how I received it. It might be incorrect, but do I understand then that that for the most part, or maybe for the whole part, that God is not affected by anyone's emotions, and that He has set this thing we know of the world system in you know, in relation to it, you know, started it on its way, and His will is being carried out, or His pleasure. Am I understanding that the emotions has nothing to do with it at all, or part, or could you explain that just a little bit? Because this kind of dates back to something you mentioned some weeks back, and I guess I just didn't get a chance to ask the question at that time.
Okay. If I'm reading you correctly, and please correct me if I'm not, because it's not easy, especially I can't see the people right now. Seeing the Talmud says that it's important to see. One of the scholars said, I became a greater scholar because I saw the face of my teacher. And I used to wonder about that, but then I thought about it. I think it's true, because when you see the face, you see expressions which convey meaning also. You see a person cringes his forehead, you know, he's thinking about something, and it's a difficult point, you know. So excuse me if I'm off, but I think if you're referring to the idea that it's extremely important for us to realize that we do not affect the Creator. That is correct. That is correct. We do not affect the Creator of the universe, and if we keep the commandments of the Torah, we are not doing Him a favor. If we think that way, it is a very false notion. You know, Job said, it's found that it's a verse in Job that says, if a man is righteous, what can he give to God? That's the principle of our faith, that we can't give God anything. We do things only for one reason, because this perhaps, if I get into this, it's going to be another couple of minutes. Maybe I'll do it because, you know, Maimonides used to say that I love to teach important basic principles. That's the most important thing to teach. All right, so let me just digress, I guess, into this area. This is an important area because most people are stuck or caught with a kind of dichotomy, because on the one hand they think, well, why am I religious? So you say, well, you're religious because you want to do what God wants you to do. Sounds like a nice answer at first, but then we say, let's pursue it a little further. Why do I want to do what God wants me to do? Is it for God? Well, now if you're going to say it's for God, then apparently God created us so that we could help Him. Does that make any sense? In other words, we are created beings. We make God feel good when we praise Him. That's kind of silly. And it's really blasphemous, actually, to say that God needs our praise. That's you're saying then that he is not totally self-sufficient. He needs us, which is an absurdity. If he created something in order to fill a need so that we could praise Him and offer Him praise, this is not we're applying human characteristics then to God. We're saying we like praise. It makes us feel good because we're emotional beings, and we're raised in a certain way from childhood, and that's why we have this need for praise. But God doesn't have that need. He's above that kind of a thing. So if anyone thinks that way, he's reducing God to a level of imperfection, which is corruption of the true idea of God. It's extremely important. We never say that we do anything for God. That whole idea is ridiculous. So then the question is, well, if that's the case, so why do we, what's the purpose of keeping all these laws? And even if Ben Noach has seven negative violations, but there's plenty he could do, plenty of positive things that he could do. And why be involved in this? And why be so strict about everything? Why worry about not stealing a penny or, you know, not cheating or not doing things like that? I mean, why? And the reason, obviously, is for ourselves. Okay, so then somebody will ask, well, then if that's the case, so it's just a selfish involvement. So why is this different than any other selfish involvement? Any other person that does things for himself? So then religion is just selfish. That's a very good question. That's a good question. The answer is as follows. The answer is that we do things, true, for ourselves. And that is rightfully so, because every creature, the aim of every creature is to fulfill the potential, the inborn potential that it has, to be what it can be, to realize, to actualize its potential. Now, man is a creature, and when we say that man acts in line with God's will, it doesn't mean God's will like your father tells you, well, I want you to do such and such. That's not what it means. It means God's will. When God created man, he created man in a certain way to fulfill a certain purpose. When man lives in the proper way, then he fulfills his tselem elokim, his divine part, and he becomes, because of his ability for free choice, he becomes that being which God gave him the potential to be. If he doesn't live properly, so then he doesn't become that being. So then he's not in line with God's will, meaning to say he is not living in accordance with the Creator who created a blueprint for the potential of man. That was his will. He's not living in line with that. That's all it means. So does man do it for his own benefit? Absolutely. And there is nothing wrong with doing it for your benefit. That's why God gave us the Torah. If you look at the Torah, you look at the Bible again and again, God says, I gave you life and you should choose life. And if you do, then you will have a good life and all the blessings will befall you and keep the law and keep the Torah and for your sake. So you will lengthen your days. Doesn't mean, as the oral law says, doesn't mean on this world. Lengthen your days. A person can have long days even though they live to be 20. Depends the quality of that kind of a life is what it's talking about. We have a prayer every month. We ask we ask God to give us a good month, and we ask for a lengthy life. How could you have a lengthy life in 30 days? But the answer is, lengthy means what the quality of that life. A person can live an entire life and miss the goal and not live as a human being. He had a very short life, almost zero. And a person can live a short life, and it can be a very long one in terms of his experience, his life as a true human being, fulfilling the form of what man was meant to be, what man was capable. God created man with a potential. When he fulfills that potential, then he's living in line with God's will. Now, there's one more point that I want to make about that. While that is 100% true, and you see it, if you read the Bible, you'll see it again and again. God tells you to do the right thing for you. He doesn't say for him. Not for me. He doesn't say, keep the commandments for me, so I'll be happy. He doesn't say that. He says for you, in order that it will be for your benefit, for you and your children and your children's children. And this is repeated many, many times in the Bible, as anyone who reads the Bible knows. Never does it say because of God himself. That's an absurdity. But I want to bring out another point, and that is that when a person starts off to do the commandments of the Torah, that means, I don't mean just the formal commandments, I mean to live in the way of the Torah. It's a day and night preoccupation, even if you're a Ben Noach. It means being honest, searching for truth, study. It means a constant awareness of God. And whether you have all the mitzvot, or whether you're a Ben Noach and you're not obligated to do all of the mitzvot, and they're mostly voluntary, it makes no difference, because it's a frame of mind. And it's a lifestyle, it's a commitment, it's a different kind of a goal, it's a whole different outlook on life. It's a different life, basically. And basically, according to the Torah, that is life. If you don't have that, you don't have life, because then you're living as an animal, which is not what man intended to be, and you're not fulfilling your potential as a human being. So that's fine. But there's another point I want to mention to you, and that is that we start off in the road towards God, we start off for our own benefit. And again, I say, rightfully so. Lucky, fortunate is a man that does things for his own benefit. Very fortunate person who could do things that really, that are of true benefit to him. Not of, not like this world is involved in, that which has the appearance of a benefit, but really which is detrimental. But a person is very fortunate if he could do things that are really beneficial to his soul. But this is an important point, and that is that once a person, the way a person starts, engages in an activity, is not necessarily the way he concludes the activity. And that is extremely important. Let me give you an example. Albert Einstein used to say that when a person by nature doesn't usually like to study. Study's hard. He'd rather be involved in play than in study. But he says a person gets involved in study because he wants to accomplish something. He wants to build a bridge, let's say. He wants to build a house. So he has to learn how to do these things. He says, but an interesting thing happens, that when the person starts getting involved in the ideas, he finds that the ideas are so enjoyable, and if he's a real thinker, he will love the ideas even more than the building. And he'll say, you know, this is a great thing. I had to do this, and I started getting involved in thought, and I made discoveries in mathematics. I made discoveries in knowledge of the world, knowledge of physics, knowledge of mathematics. And the knowledge becomes even more enjoyable and greater and more important to him than the task that he began to do, that which motivated him. And something similar happens also to a person who is searching for God. A person starts off and must start off because he wants to do that which is beneficial to him. But then when he gets involved, and he gets involved in the world of Torah, and the world of in God's world of thought and ideas, suddenly he forgets about himself. And he starts, and he's awestruck at what he sees. And his mind goes away from the self and starts thinking about something outside of himself, namely God and God's Torah. And he becomes enthralled, like King David says when he speaks about the study of Torah, how beautiful it is, and how deep and how enjoyable and the experience of the awesomeness of God's heavens and God's Torah and God's works. And he forgets about himself. So then man, it really reaches the culmination of the experience. In the highest form of the experience, man isn't thinking about himself anymore. He's thinking about God and his Torah. That is a totally selfless experience. And therein lies the selflessness. That is the formula that reveals and that shows us what the selflessness is. So is Torah, is our religion selfish? Yes and no. Because we believe that a person should be selfish, first of all, in the true sense, meaning doing that which is good for you. The Torah says you should choose the good. What does it mean, the good? That which is good for you. So if it's good for you, it means to say it gives you, it improves you as a person. It makes you realize your potential. It brings you closer to God. Certainly a person should want that. If a person didn't want that, he'd be foolish. We denounce false selfishness, which means a person who is choosing that which is harmful to himself. That's what we denounce, not true selfishness. True selfishness is a virtue, is a very great thing. That means he's taking that which is truly beneficial to his soul. But when the person advances, he goes even into another stage beyond that. That second stage is where the self, the importance of the self is minimized, and the person is completely involved, or to a great degree. I'm saying completely because I'm speaking in the extreme, like a Moses or an Abraham, you know, where they're completely involved in the beauty and the perception of the God's wisdom and God's knowledge and God's world and God's greatness and God's truth. Then the person is completely away from the idea of the self. So he starts off with the self and he moves beyond the self. Ultimately, that's the highest level. So there really are two stages in development of Torah. The ultimate stage is where the self is almost nil. And that's why I mentioned that the oral law teaches us that you can gauge a person's level by how much he thinks about the self. And the Talmud says there are three levels. That King David said, I am a worm and not a man. So the Talmud says that you see how low an opinion he had of himself. In other words, how small the self became because of his knowledge of God and his knowledge of reality. And Abraham said, I am dust. So the Talmud says that's even a lower level, because dust is something which is inanimate. And Moses said, we are what? Meaning we are nothing. In other words, his sense of self was completely gone because he was totally involved in perception of the greatness of God. So as the higher the person rises, the less he is involved with the self, the more he moves away from the importance of the self towards the importance of God and the Torah and the awe, the experience of awe in the presence of the Creator, in the presence of the Almighty. And that's where he reaches the highest level. That ultimately is the only true selfless experience. There is no other experience that we can have which is really selfless. Even if a person would, on an emotional vein, whenever a person does or in other religions, whenever a person does something, it always is basically to satisfy a certain emotion. And it's something which is selfish because it is simply emotionally satisfying. But our purpose is not, while it does, let me make this clear, it does satisfy a person emotionally because man was created to live that way. So, of course, he's going to be happiest that way, too. But that's not why the person does it. The person doesn't do it because he is a pleasure seeker. He does it because of the truth of the recognition of God. Once he has that experience, it is true. Since God made us in his image, he created us in a way, which means that we have this divine element. So he created us in a way that when we have that experience, we are most happy and most fortunate as well. But that is a side benefit. Okay. Now I hope I've been responding to your question, to the proper question after all that.
Right. You have been. The only other point I wanted to make, if you could turn over to Exodus 34, this is just one of probably several that I could point out, but my question, I think, I realize that our English translation, as we found out time and again, doesn't necessarily mean to us what it really is trying to say, but at any rate, in Exodus 34, we'll begin, say, with verse 8.
Okay, let's get Exodus 34.
34 and our verse 8 in our Bible, where it says, And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And here's the key that I was going to ask you about. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go amongst us. And, of course, you can go on. But the point is here, it appears that Moses is trying to please God and not himself by following something that evidently God wanted him to do.
Yeah, but you have to understand something. That, you see, that is correct. There's no doubt that Moses wanted to do God's will. But, you see, you have to understand what happened before this. And what happened before this was that the nation of Israel was going to be destroyed, and because of the fact that they worshipped the golden calf. Now, Moses prayed to God, and Moses offered an alternative to the situation, because since Moses had a love of God demands that you love his works, and that you love the most perfect form of his works. Now, Moses' love for God demanded, involved as well, a love for God's works and God's plan. If a person has a love of God, he will have a love of God. As I mentioned last time, I said, we love our neighbor not because we identify with him. That's, most people love people that way. That's really a low level. We love our neighbor because he is created by God and he was given a divine intellect, a divine gift. And if you love the Creator, you must love that which he endowed with something which is a reflection of himself. And Moses similarly had the deepest love of God, and he had a love for God's ultimate plan, which is to establish the nation of Israel so that the entire world, all of humanity, can have God's knowledge. This is based on a love of God and a love of man as well. Now, when God was going to destroy the people of Israel, he was going to make Moses and the people out of Moses. So God proposed that, but Moses realized from the way God spoke to him that he had a chance to make a change. And I spoke about this again at one of the tapes of the conference, that man can offer an alternative plan based on the fact that he has free will. And if his plan is acceptable, then God will allow that plan to prevail. And it's totally up to the person. In prayer, we are not simply in supplication, bowing down.
Rabbi?
Yes.
David asked me to relay that there's 18 benedictions and not 19, as you pointed out, I guess, for the sake of the tape.
No, there's 19.
Shimon Israel.
There's one extra one.
Where is it?
It originally was 18, but then...
He was just looking in the book. He said, where is it?
Oh, what, you want to count them up?
No.
There are 19, if you can.
Hold on, I believe he better get on here.
I was reading when you said 19. I was looking it up, and I had the Sephardic and Ashkenazi prayer book, and I went to the Encyclopedia Judaica, and it says Shimon Ezrev. The name stems from the fact that the weekday Amidah originally contained 18 benedictions, although today none of the various recited different occasions are exactly 18. So I know you know where you got the 19. You wouldn't make...
But the 19th one was the one they added about the... when there was a time when the ones who spoke against the Torah were causing problems, so they added their 19th benediction. That's why now it's 19, even though they still call it 18. But, of course, the original format from the prophets and the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the men of the Great Assembly, was 18. But I just want to get back to this point. When Moses' alternative plan was that he, if God will permit him, can gain greater knowledge of God, and through being a greater leader, he will be able to save these people. And that will make God's plan be so much stronger, because Moses said that if you have a table of three legs, it can't exist. How could a table of one leg? Three legs meaning the three patriarchs. And if God would destroy all of the people and have everyone come from Moses, people would just relate back to Moses, to one identification. And Moses felt it's important that they identify with the patriarchs as a foundation of the entire nation, not just as a source of the lineage. So Moses' argument was that if he can gain more knowledge, then he will be a greater leader. And even though the people now went away from God, but he'll be able to bring them back because of his superiority as a leader. And that's why he asked God for the knowledge. And then it says that God revealed himself to Moses, as you know. And then Moses said that... it was 30...
We got 1 minute on the tape, Rabbi.
34:9. So Moses said that if I have found favor in your eyes, meaning if my plan has found favor in your eyes,